Well, good morning, and thank you for the privilege of being with you again. This morning, it's you're privileged as well because I get a lot of demand for this first Sunday in November. If you don't know, it's actually what's called officially the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, but your pastor always gets in first. So, but I'm really grateful for that regular invitation now. This morning, I want to get us thinking about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to be subjects to that celestial kingdom. But who's been to Israel? Anyone been to Nazareth? Yeah, great. So the scene that's going to come up will be something you've seen before. If you go to Nazareth, it's a hill town in the north of Israel. And if you climb up the winding path beyond the markets and so on, you come to an ancient church which was built by the Crusaders back in the 12th, 13th century. That church was actually built on the site of an ancient synagogue. And they say that the floor and parts of the pillars are part of that original building. So when you're walking on that floor in that, what is now a Catholic church, you're walking where people walked 2,000 years ago. And just a little over 2,000 years ago, a young man stood up in that synagogue and he took hold of the scriptures in the scroll and he opened it to the prophet Isaiah. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news." He'd come with good news. And he spoke about the nature of that good news. The good news was particularly for people who were suffering in various ways. It was good news to people who were facing injustice and oppression, because he said the good news was going to set them free. Those who were sick, those in prison, it was going to be good news because it was going to transform their lives. Well, as all the people sitting there, locals who knew him very well as the carpenter's son, they said, "Yeah, this is good stuff. You know, this is scripture we're familiar with. We love to listen to these scriptures from Isaiah that bring us hope for the future. It gives us comfort to know that God at some point is going to intervene with this good news to change the kind of oppressive system that we live in." Yeah, so far so good. But then Jesus said something that changed the atmosphere a bit. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that caused a few eyebrows to raise. And the more Jesus spoke, the atmosphere really changed. What Jesus was actually saying, in saying this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, is that the Messiah that you're waiting for from God, this intervention of God's messenger who's going to be radically changing the whole of society, that's happening now because I am the one who embodies that. Well, of course, the more he spoke, and he spoke about the nature of that, the kinds of changes, compassion and love to people who were unloved. The message being to Gentiles, people that Jewish people didn't have anything to do with. The more he spoke, the more the opposition grew. And people were sort of saying, mumbling to themselves, "Well, who does he think he is? The carpenter's son. How can he make this kind of claim about himself?" And before long, they were actually hounding him out of the synagogue. And the opposition was so great, he had to actually leave there, his own town. Later on in that chapter in Luke, we read that he carried on preaching the same kind of message in other parts of Galilee, and large crowds of people welcomed what he had to say. And he got a following, a favorable following, so much so that when he was ready to move on, people said to him, "Please don't go. We want you to stay here. We're loving what you're saying and doing." And Jesus said, No, I've got to carry on preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven in other towns. So he was given a title to that message that he had, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And so much of his teaching after that was about the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But therein lay some of the opposition. And what happened then for the next 2 or 3 years was that he polarized society. So he got those who recognized what he had to say as good news. They experienced it in their lives. Their lives were transformed. The freedom from oppression and sickness and healing in of bodies and souls was their experience. And they loved him and followed him. But at the same time, the fact that he said he was representing another kingdom, the fact that he said that he was sent by God, that he actually embodied God, caused more and more opposition. And of course, at the end of that ministry, possibly some 3 years later, we know that Jesus was arrested. And the opposition came from several sources, really. He'd been challenging the religious authorities. And in Luke 11, verse 42, a typical kind of condemnation, really, criticism. He said, "Woe to you Pharisees, you religious people, because you give God a tenth of your mint and all the other kinds of garden herbs, you know, you tithe with these bits and pieces, but you neglect justice and the love of God." In other words, he was saying, you religious people, you love to put on an appearance. You're all about external things. You might even live very pious lives, but your life is all about personal piety without actually having anything to do with the heart of God, which is about justice and love. Where is the justice? Where is the outworking of your personal piety? Without some practical outflow, it means nothing. And from that kind of comment that Jesus made, the hatred grew and grew amongst those who were religious. So when they got the opportunity to actually have him arrested, they threw at him this kind of accusation. But the other thing, of course, that they threw at him was blasphemy at his trial. In Luke 22, we read, "They all asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' And he replied, 'You say that I am.' And then they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips.'" The claim to be the Son of God was just too much for the Jews. But when that charge failed and held no weight with the Romans, who had the power to execute him, then they tried another tack. "He claims to be a king." And that's what they suggested to Pilate. "He claims to be Christ, a king." When Pilate asked him about it, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus was a king, but representing something completely different from the tangible world around him. And so, eventually, Pilate gave in, and on Good Friday, Jesus was crucified. And that seemed to be the end of it. This radical ministry snuffed out simply because he stood for what was good, stood for what was right and just, and represented another kingdom. Well, of course, we know, praise God, it wasn't the end. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. Yeah, nice to see some enthusiasm over there. That transformed his followers, who had lived in admiration of him, followed him loyally until suffering came, and then they all deserted him like cowards. But the resurrection transformed their perception as they realized the true message that Jesus had, that transformation of society was going to come through action, but through the power of his resurrection to change hearts. And once they had that filling of the Holy Spirit to give them divine power, there was no stopping them. And so the disciples, the apostles, and other followers continued exactly the same kind of message of the kingdom of heaven, a radical message that talked about changing lives, but actually doing it internally and also practically. But actually, they had very similar experiences to Jesus. Thousands accepted the message, thousands were transformed, thousands were blessed and received the message, but at the same time, the opposition came. Anybody been to Rome? We're having a history lesson and a geography lesson today. So you've seen this building, the Colosseum. You know what the Colosseum was? It was a very spectacular building, a bit like a Roman equivalent of Wembley or the Hollywood Bowl, or huge theatre, amphitheatre. But what kind of things went on in there? Of course, the Romans loved spectacles that involved violence, and you don't need me to tell you that Christians formed a pretty large part of their entertainment. Well, it only took really less than 30 years. Well, in fact, the opposition began even on the day of Pentecost. We know that the apostles were arrested and beaten, but set free through the power of prayer. But that was the experience throughout the times when the New Testament was being written. Paul, Peter, all of them suffered beatings, arrests, came near to death. But within 30 years of the gospel being initially proclaimed, the church had grown so massive that the Roman authorities really saw it as quite a challenge, a big threat. So what happened was that as a kind of forerunner to the personality cults that we see in some of the dictators in our own day and age, the Roman emperors proclaimed themselves as gods. It started off by kind of ancestor worship in a way, you know, which is typical of many societies. So when a great emperor died, maybe Caesar Augustus, you know, after his death, they then proclaimed him as a god. You know, the people worshipped his spirit. But then it actually got worse than that, and some of the living emperors then started saying, worship me as a god now while I'm alive, why wait till I'm dead? And it then became ingrained in society that the cult of the emperor, that every emperor expected to be worshipped. Well, of course, Christians didn't do that. Christians were part of another kingdom. Their allegiance was there. So whilst they would have been upright citizens, and Paul encouraged people as Christians to be upright citizens, to respect the authorities and to pray for them, not to be civilly disobedient, but at the same time, people were not prepared to bow the knee in worship to the emperor. And so we all know the story of Nero. He's probably the most famous one, but he was just one of many. And for the next 300 years, it became normal for Christians to face violence and death in places like this. The Colosseum in Rome is just one of many. Again, if you've travelled extensively, you'll know that these amphitheatres were all across the Roman Empire. In my work with Open Doors, I have the privilege of going into countries that are not on the tourist trail. Perhaps some of you won't have been to some of the Arab countries. And in one of those countries, which I won't mention by name because I think this is podcast, is it? I won't risk having it on the internet, but I have that great privilege of doing trips to visit persecuted Christians and to smuggle in Bibles, as I've talked about before, to provide support in various ways. I was in one of those Arab countries and had the we go as tourists. We don't put on our visa application Bible smuggler. You go as a tourist. So you have to do a tour. And doing the tour of this country, which I doubt if anyone else has been to, it's not really a tourist attraction, but they have amazing things to see. And I went to one of these amphitheatres where, unlike the Colosseum, no other tourists there, and you could walk around at your leisure. The sand and the desert and the dryness have preserved this building amazingly, better to visit even than the Colosseum. And I went down into the basement of this huge amphitheatre, and I was able to just imagine what it was like to be held there as a prisoner. This place was, in a spectacular sight overlooking the sea, the blue sky and the blue sea behind it. It was built right by the sea to make it very convenient to ship in the prisoners. Straight off the ship, straight into the dungeon underneath the amphitheatre. And then, as I stood there in the darkness, looked at the stairs, walked out into the arena, dazzled by the bright light, seats all around, just imagine like walking out onto Wembley pitch. And I imagined, it was silent there, but I imagined the crowds baying for blood and how it would have felt, my heart pounding as I stepped out into that arena. And as I looked around, then I found other gateways that were different, with a very clear grooves down the edges. Do you know what those were for? They were for wooden gates that were hoisted up on ropes. You know what that was for? I think you probably know the story. That's where they kept the wild beasts. And as I stood there in that arena, I imagined those gates rising and the roar of the animals and imagining what it was like to actually face death in that way. Thousands of Christians had the courage to do that. Now, that always raises the question, how would I react in that situation? And of course, we don't know. But amazingly, God gave the grace to do that. That was normal Christianity. I'm giving you this kind of history to bring alive the fact that for 300 years, that was normal. That was the way Christians were treated. Not just in Rome, but right across the empire. If you go even to France, didn't happen so much here because Christianity was late coming to Britain, although there were apparently one or two martyrs. St. Albans in Hertfordshire is named after a man who probably as a Roman was killed for daring to become a Christian. But in France it was common. If you go to Reims Cathedral, there are catacombs there with things to remind us of those who died even in France. Well, around the turn of the 3rd to 4th century, things changed. And an emperor came to power called Constantine. And sorry, just before we go on to that, I just want to remind you that Jesus had said that it was actually quite normal. It would be normal for people to face persecution. He said, John 15, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. His followers accepted it as normal and recognized that they were going to be strangers in this world. Peter begins his first epistle like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. He was pointing out to people, you don't belong here. You're strangers in this world. He went on to talk about an inheritance that can never perish, kept in heaven for you. He was encouraging them to think not about being part of this world, but to actually recognize that their hope was in something far greater, the kingdom of heaven and a future reward. And he went on, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That was the experience of Christians, a hope in something intangible. You know, what's our hope? People talk about pie in the sky when you die. You know, is it something unreal? When you're facing the possibility of death for your faith, the reality of the kingdom of heaven is that much stronger and the hope something better. But anyway, we started talking about Constantine. Things changed when Constantine became the emperor. He had some kind of experience that he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't brought up in a Christian family, but he had some kind of experience that prompted him to trust in the God of the Christians. He was regularly at war, and he was prompted to pray to the God of the Christians that he would be victorious, and he was victorious, and he decided that it was worth changing allegiance and becoming a Christian. I don't know how real his relationship with God was. Maybe it was a real genuine transformation, or maybe it was a superstitious kind of reaction to winning the battle. But anyway, something transformed his view, and Constantine, who's depicted there on the screen, that's a mosaic from the Hagia Sophia Mosque in Istanbul, which was earlier a church, an Orthodox church. Constantine used his power as the emperor to say, from now on, Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire. So things changed. Persecution vanished. And some people would say, well, you know, after Peter and Paul and, of course, Jesus himself, Constantine was the greatest thing that happened to the Christian church. Other people have a different view. I mean, imagine if the Prime Minister said, you know, from now on, everyone's going to have to be a Christian to get on in this world. No, wouldn't that be, wouldn't that be comfortable? Because we are starting to see opposition, aren't we? You know, it's actually, we're becoming persona non grata to be a Christian. You're out of step with the way society's going. Imagine if everybody became a Christian overnight. And those of us who were experienced Christians, you know, we've got elevated, you know, to special positions because we've got so much to share from our experience. But there is a view that actually that transformation brought about by Constantine was really possibly the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the slippery slope. Because what happened was that church and state became bedfellows. They became cozy. And the emperor actually started interfering in the way of the church. If things weren't going the way he thought they should do, then he would call the bishops together and he'd say, look, chaps, let's have a council. I think, you know, you should do it this way. And, of course, he was the emperor, so they did it his way. And really, from that time on, you can trace the institutionalization of the church. Church and power going together. And actually, what happened then was that the church became the persecutor. And so we had centuries in which those who held true to the word of God, I guess evangelicals, became the subject of persecution by the established church. What kind of society would you like to be part of? You know, what relationship should we expect to have with the state? You know, very often we look to America as our great model. It's a place that's got loads and loads of Christians. You know, far more people go to church there than do here. Christianity generally is accepted, although, of course, there's always going to be opposition from some sources. But is that the kind of model? You know, I don't want to get into politics particularly, but just I think it's relevant to our perception of the kind of relationship that we should have and whether the church has actually maintained its radical message of the kingdom of heaven. In this country, the evangelicals, after the Reformation, evangelicals became the majority Christians for a time. But they still were not prepared to accept an easy road. And evangelicals were at the forefront of radical change in our society. So much of our country's culture is down to people who fought for justice, who fought things like child labor, slavery. It was evangelicals at the forefront of that kind of thing. But within this country, something, if you look at church history, something else happened, which some people call the Great Reversal. When, because of the growth of modernist teaching and what people might call the social gospel, evangelicals really started to regroup and present the message of Christianity as simply a matter of personal piety. Remember where I used that phrase before? When Jesus was addressing the Pharisees who lived a religious life but had no impact. And you could say that evangelicalism lost its way in terms of that representing the kingdom of heaven in this country 100, 150 years ago. What kind of impact do we have? Now, talking about the United States and the way that their evangelicals expect to work hand in glove with the government. Evangelicals are almost entirely Republicans. I don't know how they're going to get on now. Some of them are a bit worried about their Republican candidate being a Mormon. So that's upsetting the apple cart a bit. I'm not here to kind of talk particularly about American politics, but what I am suggesting is that you can get a distorted view of the work of the kingdom of God if you get too close to politicians. I don't care what party you vote for in this country. I don't need to talk whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You don't need me to tell you don't put your trust in politicians in this country or anywhere else. But we still have to have a government, and we do have to vote if you want to. In America, evangelicals put their faith almost entirely from a political point of view in the Republicans. The Republicans are the party that have opposed Obama's health reforms. Republicans are the ones who say people did get what they deserve. In this country, it's the survival of the fittest. The American dream is if you work hard, you succeed. And it doesn't recognize that within society that those are disadvantaged. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to bring politics into this. I'm talking about how, as Christians, our perception of the kingdom of God can get distorted if we put our trust in politicians. And it seems to me that American church has gone a little bit askew by aligning itself so closely with the Republican Party. So in this country, what kind of view do we have of where Christianity fits in? We should recognize that we're part of a different kingdom. Yes, vote, make your choices, but you know, and you can argue from a Christian point of view about which party would represent your needs and aspirations as a Christian most. You can argue in all sorts of different ways, but our hope is in something very different. Now, I just want to spend a few minutes drawing to your attention some of those Christians who do live a radical life and particularly face opposition from government. If we could have the next slide, please. The next one, yeah, this one's a bit out of date. I haven't managed to find a picture of the current leader. You know who this guy is or was? Yeah, Kim Jong-il, who died last year. Very much in the mold of the emperors, the Roman emperors, really, the personality cult. In North Korea, you worship him. You remember when he died, all that howling and wailing, you know, you had to be seen to be in deep grief for the passing. And then he's been replaced by his son. In North Korea, we have thousands of brothers and sisters in concentration camps being worked to death simply for not bowing the knee to him and his son. Their eyes are on a different kingdom. They're not allowed to lift their eyes. In those prison camps, you have to keep your head bowed and you just work and work. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. And I'm telling you this just to encourage you to get involved in praying. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when one part of the body suffers, all suffer with it. When one part rejoices, the rest of the body rejoices with it. We cannot detach ourselves from the part of the body that's suffering, and we need to get behind them. The next one, please. This picture is taken from Egypt. I'd like to encourage you to think, when you look at your news on the telly at night and see news coming from other countries, think to yourself, I wonder what it's like to be a Christian in that country. Now, apart from the fact that the United States gets a disproportionate part of our media attention. The other part of the world that's really getting our attention these days is the Middle East, and for very good reasons. When you hear broadcasts from any part of the Middle East, think to yourself, I've got brothers and sisters there. I wonder what life is like. I need to find out. I need to know how I can pray intelligently for them. This picture was taken last year in Egypt, and it's a picture of a group of Christians who've gone onto the street to demonstrate, to protest. And the reason they're protesting is they're carrying a large banner. You'll see that the banner has a picture of Christ on it. That banner, that picture is actually taken from a mural inside their church. This is a Coptic church, which is a traditional church that's perhaps an equivalent of the Catholic Church. So they have images in the church, and this mural was on the church. But you'll see that the mural is stained with reddish-brown stains. Do you know what that is? That is blood. And it's the blood of the congregation. They've taken that photograph because Islamic extremists threw grenades into the church and many of the congregation were killed. Their blood was splattered on the wall. Sorry, this is gruesome stuff, but this is the reality. And that is a picture taken from that church. They're going out onto the street to protest. In the Middle East, in Egypt, as in so many other countries, over the last couple of years, we've seen huge change. Each of these countries was ruled by a dictator who had nothing to commend them. So in Egypt, Mubarak was a corrupt man. It suited the Western powers for many years to keep him there because at least he kept the lid on extremism and allowed the West to interact relatively safely with Egypt. But when it suited them, the Western powers abandoned him to his fate and he was overturned. What's happened? Democratic elections, all fine. But because the democratic process in these countries is actually bringing Islamic extremism to the fore. So it's now a country ruled by the Islamic Brotherhood. When Mubarak was in control, he was an iron fist dictator, but it meant that extremists were not allowed to get away with the things that they wanted to do. So Christians, to some extent, they've always faced persecution in Egypt, but they didn't get so much violence. If there was violence, it was isolated incidents. These Christians are now protesting that it's actually becoming much more common. Please keep informed about what's going on in places like that. So the same has happened in each of the countries. Saddam Hussein, nothing to commend the man, an evil dictator. But actually, since he's gone, life has become harder for Christians. And Christians are now leaving in Syria in their thousands. So I really ask you to pray for that situation. Next picture, please. This is a picture I took on one of my visits, the same country where I visited the Roman amphitheatre. I'm not going to mention it by name because it's a little bit more sensitive. Because what I want to point out to you, sorry, it's moved on of its own accord there, if you can get back to it. In this scene, you'll see a gateway, typical Arab scene, a minaret of a mosque in the foreground. Can you see down the far end of there's a church tower? That church tower was built by French colonialists several centuries ago. And it was a French, there's a lot of French influence, and the Catholic Church flourished until the 20th century when, as in many Arab countries, Christians were kicked out and the church was suppressed. But eventually, in this particular country, the Anglican Church started a little movement and were worshipping in borrowed premises. Only guest workers were allowed, so people from other countries, but Arabs were not allowed to go there. But the church flourished, and eventually someone had the courage to ask the government if they could use that empty shell of a Catholic church. And amazingly, they were given permission. So an Anglican church meets in this Arab city only for people who come from other countries like India, Pakistan, and various African countries. I had the privilege of leading a team who smuggled in 1,000 Arabic scriptures into this country. Arabic scriptures are not allowed. I don't know if I've said this in previous occasions, but in Arab countries, generally, the scriptures in Arabic is illegal. Why? Because if you're an Arab, you're a Muslim, full stop. No questions asked. So why would anybody need the scriptures in Arabic? In some of the countries, you can take your Bible in your own language. In some, you can't. But generally, the scriptures in Arabic are totally illegal. Praise God, he protected us with our delivery, and we got 1,000 of them through customs. Wonderful experience doing that, you know, knowing that you're being protected in prayer. Great way of building up your faith. So if you'd like to have a holiday with a difference, come and see me afterwards and I'll tell you about it. Anyway, half of our, I haven't got time to tell you the whole story, but I'll talk about the half of our Bibles that we took to this church. You know, there's a lot of what I'm talking about is challenging, disturbing news, but the kingdom of heaven is good news. And in all of these countries, God is doing a powerful thing. In this particular country, that church is a historic monument. So on Friday is when Arabs go to worship, so the church has to worship on Friday. So on a Friday, no Arab would go near that building. There are secret police swarming around the place, watching who's going in. And we saw that for ourselves. But on other days of the week, when it's not a worship day, Arabs are allowed to go there just to explore their historic past. And they will go into that building just to look around. And the vicar said to us, over and over again, people are saying to me, I can sense something of the presence of God in this place. And he's able to tell them that's the presence of the Spirit of Jesus, whom we worship. And he's now taken to putting a pile of Arabic Bibles on a table at the back of the church with a little notice saying, if you'd like one, take one. Now, if he was to put a Bible in somebody's hands, he would be guilty of a crime that would be punished very severely. He's still taking a huge risk, putting Bibles out for people to help themselves. But every week, 40 or 50 Bibles are disappearing from that to that church, and people are coming in. Now, if you become a Christian as an Arab, you become a secret believer, and you don't declare it. You don't go to this church, but networks are gradually growing of those who are willing to worship and take the risk of being a convert to Jesus. At the point when we arrived at that church, it was late at night in the dark. You don't flash Bibles around in the daylight. Two young men were actually just leaving, and he said, those are two young Muslim guys who've come to ask me to tell them about Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is spreading. God is building his church, and wonderful things are happening, but there's a cost. I need to stop. I've got others. I won't develop it anymore, but you've got the picture of what it's like to be a believer in the Middle East. I'd really like to encourage you just to think about what I've shared with you today. First of all, how radical is your Christianity? Are you getting your hands dirty in some way? Are you challenging oppression in the way that Jesus said the good news was about? Yes, please preach the gospel about people needing to submit to Jesus Christ. But actually, remember that the kingdom of heaven is about something even more radical as well, about changing society in ways that will bring opposition to you. If you're not getting opposition, why? You know, as Christians, we're not called to go around being obnoxious. And there's nothing meritorious about being persecuted. I don't hold it up as something we should be seeking. But actually, the history of the church is this. you preach the gospel and act the gospel the way Jesus did, you will get opposition. So again, not being judgmental, if we're not, why not? Maybe God spared us from it for a purpose. Maybe God spared us from persecution to allow us to get behind those who do and to be a support to them. But ask yourself the question, am I getting my hands dirty for Jesus? Am I attracting the kind of persecution that I should expect? And then secondly, how can you help those who are facing persecution? This half of the body of Christ that is suffering. You can't get involved in everything. If you're getting your hands dirty in some other ministry, praise God for that. You can't take on board everything. But I would encourage you to keep informed about the persecuted church. Got stuff out on the table at the back. I'd love it if some of you came to say, I want to receive that information so I can pray effectively for my brothers and sisters. Please come see us afterwards. Thanks.